Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
I have some pictures for you, and I said earlier that I wanted to focus in a little bit on the Galilee, the area around the Galilee, Judea and the Galilee. So the first picture for you is just to get you oriented a little bit. There is the globe, and you see Africa, and you see, gosh, the Mediterranean Sea. And just over there on the right-hand side of the Mediterranean Sea is a big honking red pin. Do you see that? And it's pointing to the Sea of Galilee. Do you see the Sea of Galilee? Not yet, but on the next slide, I want to give you kind of an overview of not only Israel, but also Egypt and Jordan and Syria, Lebanon up at the top on the left. So the big body of water on the left-hand side is the Mediterranean Sea. The little finger of water at the bottom in the middle that you can barely see is the Gulf of Aqaba. And then if you go up from there, the Dead Sea, it's divided into two now. It used to be all one, but it's slowly fading away. In fact, the hotels that used to be on the shore of the Dead Sea now have shuttle buses that take you down to the edge of the water. It's receded so much. And then there is the Jordan River Valley going all the way up to the little spot of water at the top. You see the one on the right? That's the Sea of Galilee. Or Lake Tiberias, you might hear it called, all right? And that's where we're kind of focusing today. I've mentioned before that the Sea of Galilee is kind of the same shape as Lake Tahoe, but there is a one-to-one comparison for you. So you see the Sea of Galilee is, what, a third maybe of Lake Tahoe. But the interesting thing to me is that in some ways they're similarly shaped. They look like footprints in some ways. And so sometimes when I talk about the towns around Galilee, it's helpful to equate them with towns that you know, little villages and so on, around Lake Tahoe. So the next slide is a picture of some of those towns. So there's the Sea of Galilee, and you see Capernaum up at the top. We'll talk about that some today, but that's long about, what, King's Beach. Doug, Marsha, what, is that about right? Okay, if you're comparing it to Lake Tahoe. And then down long on the left-hand side, you see Magdala. And we had talked about that, gosh, a couple of weeks ago when we mentioned the cobblestone streets. They have uncovered those. Mary Magdalene is from there. That's related to the name of the town. Doug, Marsha, what would that be over there? Tahoe City, long about Magdala. Okay, and if you go down a little more there, there's Tiberias, which is roughly what, Tahoma, right? Maybe? Tiberias was a city set up in honor of the emperor Tiberius, and it was built on, as I understand it, a graveyard as part of it, and observant Jews would not go there. Okay, the next slide is a picture of some of these towns as they look today. That one there is Tiberias. And if you look carefully, it's difficult with a resolution, but if you look carefully, all of the stuff on the left-hand side of that highway, that's some of the original city of Tiberias. And then you see everything on the right-hand side is modern-day Tiberias, and it is beautiful. And it's got some luxury hotels, some great places to go. And it turns out now that a number of Israelis will go there for a fun weekend and get away and so on. So that's Tiberias. The next slide is, I think, the ancient city of Magdala. You've heard me talk before about that wonderful chapel that was built. Remember the one with the boat that was the altar down front? Can't see it. It's over in the trees. But all of these ruins there are the ancient city ruins, walls, and streets of Magdala. And you might be able to tell that here and there are some pools. They would be mikvaot, or ceremonial places for washing. The next picture is Capernaum. I think it is. Anyway, yes. And a couple of things to point out here. Do you see the Millennium Falcon there parked? That is a gorgeous modern-day Roman Catholic church, and it hovers over the original spot that is believed to be the house of St. Peter. How do they know that it's his? Well, definitively, it's hard to say. But pilgrims were going there even in the 2nd, 3rd century, and they have found graffiti that the pilgrims left behind that talk about that being the place where Peter lived. If so, Jesus also stayed there. The building in the far back is more modern, but the one that you see here, the big white thing, is the synagogue at Capernaum. The walls there are not contemporaneous with Jesus, but the footprint of it is, and that is the place where Jesus taught in the synagogue at Capernaum. Isn't it beautiful? It's right on the sea. And just next to it on either side are a couple of other important points. The traditional place where Jesus had fish waiting for the disciples after the resurrection and so on. Then I wanted to show you this one to begin to give you an idea about where the Sea of Galilee is versus where John the Baptist was doing his ministerial work. The Sea of Galilee is at the top, and then you have that long Jordan River Valley. And then you'll see Jerusalem over there on the left. You see the Dead Sea. And in this particular map, the Dead Sea is all one big chunk. But then you notice on the right-hand side, Bethany beyond the Jordan. That's the traditional spot where Jesus was baptized. Another important thing or two about that spot is that it is said to be the place where Elijah was taken up into heaven, and it's said to be the traditional place where the Israelites crossed over the Jordan into the Promised Land. When I was a kid, I always thought they came up from the south because they had just been in Egypt, right? But actually, the desert wanderings happen over on the right-hand side in what is now today modern-day Jordan and Syria. So John the Baptist is doing his ministry on the right-hand side of the Dead Sea and just at the neck of the top of the Dead Sea where the Jordan River comes into it. Not too far from Jerusalem. And remember that the scripture says that folks all came, words like that, lots of people came to see this strange sight in the desert of this person who kind of looked like Elijah. And he's hanging out where Elijah used to hang out, and he's saying something about the coming Messiah. The next slide is one that I hope will give you a little bit more understanding of distances. I've gone back to this larger map, and there are four colored dots on it that I hope you can see. The blue dot at the top is the Galilee, where Jesus is preaching and teaching in the towns and sent out the apostles. The yellow dot over on the left-hand side is roughly where Jerusalem is. And then the red dot on the right-hand side is the baptismal place and the spot where John the Baptist was ministering. And I want you to note the location of the black dot. The black dot is where there was a luxury palace of Herod. He had several of them spread around. This one is called Machaerus. And it is the spot where scholars believe John was held in prison, which is part of the story that we read today. One other thing about John the Baptist that I think might be interesting to you, and I mentioned it maybe in passing last week or week before, but the feast day of John the Baptist, his birth, is celebrated on June 24th. You may remember that the summer solstice happens when? 20th, 21st, right in there, right? And so the pagans would focus on that being the longest day of the year and the peak of or even worship of the sun. But the Christians instead placed John the Baptist's feast day there because the days were getting shorter and shorter. And John the Baptist, who is the lamp or the light that pointed to the ultimate light, Jesus, who was the true light of the world. And so, remember that John said, I must decrease. And so after this particular feast day, the days get shorter and shorter and shorter. One more little trivia thing. Elizabeth, John's mother, how many months was she pregnant when Mary came to visit her? 6 months. And if we place Jesus' birth at December 24, 6 months before that is June 24th. where we place John the Baptist's birth feast date. It's an interesting thing. All right, before we zoom in a little closer on the last few verses that I'm going to read to you today, I want to read the text, and then I'm going to talk and point out a few things. So if you would, turn please to Matthew 11, 1 through 19. I'll read all of it. And we're going to really concentrate toward the end of teaching time on the last few verses, but I'll point some things out before we get there. Matthew 11, 1 through 19, and this is the NIV version. Okie dokie. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. Remember, that would include Capernaum, Magdala, Chorazin, which we didn't talk about today, but Jesus warns later, all those little towns in and around the Galilee, Tahoe City, Tahoma, all of those places. Verse 2, when John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Stop right there for a minute and remember the distances that we're talking about. Jesus and his disciples are up there where the blue dot is, Sea of Galilee, doing their ministry. John the Baptist is in prison at Machaerus, down there where the black dot is. And I can imagine that his disciples may very well have hung close to him to try to get news of how he's doing or support him if there was a way. And so they go all the way up the Jordan River Valley to see and hear what's going on with Messiah in and around the Galilee. Verse number 7, as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? Then if not, what did you go to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.'" That's a little prophecy from Malachi, the 3rd chapter. Stop right there just a second. Jesus is talking to the crowds about what they have seen out in the wilderness. Remember, John the Baptist had initially been doing his ministry down there where that red dot is. So even people from the Galilee region had heard about this and were going out there to see what was going on, in addition to all those who were over in Jerusalem who were going out to the desert, at least for a day, to see what was going on, maybe even perhaps to be baptized. I think it is a little bit ironic also and beautiful in a way that Jesus says, a man dressed in fine clothes, no, people who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. And right now, the humble John the Baptist is in a palace, but not in the best part of it. Interesting to think about. Verse number 11, truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. Other translations of that verse say, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and violent people are attacking it. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let them hear. Stop and remember that right where that red dot is, or very close to it, was the spot where John the Baptist was baptizing. And he's pointing to a new kingdom. He's pointing to new creation. He's pointing to the one who will lead an ultimate exodus. And Jesus comes to him and is baptized by him. But it's also the spot where it is said that Elijah was taken up into heaven, as I mentioned before. So here's John the Baptist. Jesus says he is the Elijah who was to come. Verse 16, to what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others, "We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn." What is a dirge? Anybody know? It's a sad funeral song. So go back and look at that. It says, "We played a pipe for you, and you did not dance. And we sang a funeral song for you, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds." Some translations say, "by her works," or "wisdom is proved right by her children." All right. Again, before we look closer at those last few verses, which really intrigue me in some ways more than the rest of it, I want to zoom in a little closer on some other things. Jesus is ministering in and around the Sea of Galilee. That's where he sets up his home base. Remember, he sets up his home base probably in the house of Peter, which is in Capernaum, which is long about King's Beach, Lake Tahoe. And it's beautiful. And that's the region where he had sent out the apostles to drive out demons, to heal diseases, and spread the word that the kingdom of heaven has come near. And we looked at that in the last couple of weeks or so. We should also mention that this is the same area that other important things happened, like the Sermon on the Mount. And if you were to look at that map and you see Capernaum at the top, just a little bit to the left is where the Sermon on the Mount took place. And the place where the demons were driven out and into the herd of swine happened, well, long about state line. Which is ironic, isn't it? Where all the gambling occurred. Anyway, all of that happened on the right-hand side of the Sea of Galilee. So that's where Jesus and his disciples are doing a lot of their ministry. So let's break down the first part of this passage a little bit before we get to that last section. Look at verses 2 through 6, if you would. We're talking about John's doubt and Jesus' proof. John the Baptist is suffering way down there on the right-hand side of the Dead Sea in one of Herod's pleasure palaces in a dungeon. Machaerus is the name of it. And he sends his own disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who's to come, or should we expect someone else?" That's verse 2 and 3. Now, maybe John expected Messiah to conquer and bring judgment. First century Jews were looking for and hoping for a Messiah to come like a political king, and he would overthrow Rome. And remember what John had been preaching and how he was preaching it. He's preaching about the coming Messiah who would separate the wheat from the chaff and then burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And he's talking about these people being a brood of vipers and the axe is at the root of the tree. Fiery stuff, yes? So maybe when John is in prison, now facing execution, he's wondering why Jesus hadn't unleashed fiery judgment, or maybe at least done something to set him free. That's one possible thing. Another option is this. Some commentators suggest that John fully knew who Jesus was, and so he sent his own disciples to ask this question so they could hear Jesus' own answers, and so they could see the miracles taking place. And then they would shift their allegiance from John to Jesus. "I must decrease, so he will increase." That's another option. But look at what Jesus says. Instead of judging motives or saying yes or no, Jesus pointed to his own actions. The blind are seeing, the lame are walking, the poor are hearing good news. And why did he do that? Well, those things fulfilled some important prophecies about Messiah from Isaiah. Isaiah had said, the Messiah is coming one day, and here are some things he's going to do. And some of those things are listed in what Jesus says. But here's one more really interesting thing that I did not know until this week. Part of what Jesus tells John's disciples evidently includes some references to prophetic material found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Prophecy details that Isaiah doesn't mention. There's a Dead Sea manuscript called the Redemption and Resurrection Scroll that I'm particularly talking about. And just as a reminder, the place where the Qumran community was, where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, was if you go to the top of the Dead Sea and come around the side a little bit farther down laterally from where Jerusalem is, that's where Qumran is. And it's on the almost right on the banks of what would have been the edge of the Dead Sea, which is now retreated. Remember that I said to you that it is very possible, perhaps even probable, that John the Baptist had been a part of the Qumran community. And in this Redemption and Resurrection Scroll that I'm talking about, that was found in the caves at Qumran, those prophecies in it predict the actions of the true coming Messiah. And they include, are you ready for this? Raising the dead and forcefully advancing the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that interesting? That's almost word for word what we have in Matthew's gospel today. And here's something else. Those are writings that the Pharisees and the Sadducees would not have known. Very unlikely that they would have known what was in that document at Qumran. But you know who would have known those passages really well? John the Baptist and his disciples. Isn't that remarkable? Could it be that that was a purposeful part of a reassuring response that Jesus sent back to John in prison? His cousin? I'd like to think so. Look now at verses 7 through 15. Jesus now is honoring John the Baptist. So it says that John's disciples were leaving, and in my mind's eye, I see them trekking all the way up from Machaerus, all the way up the valley, and they say, hey, John wants to know, are you the one, or we should expect somebody else? And Jesus says, no, you go back and tell him this, and they go, okay, and they turn around and go all the way back. But it says, as they were leaving, I love that little detail, as they were departing, Jesus reassures the crowd, so there's a crowd there listening there around the Sea of Galilee. He reassures the crowd about John's character. And he says this, John is more than a prophet, and that no one greater has been born. And then he says, really plainly, John is the prophesied messenger meant to prepare the way for Messiah. Look at verses 11 through 15 especially. Truly I tell you, Jesus says, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Come back to that in a minute. Verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. There's that phrase. And violent people are attacking it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let him hear. Jesus is saying, I'm telling you the truth. In other words, listen up. The next part is really important. John the Baptist is more important, Jesus is saying, than every other Old Testament hero. He's greater than Abraham. He's greater than Jacob. He's greater than Isaac. He's greater than David. He's greater than Solomon. And Jesus is implying that John is greater than all of those because, why? Because he introduced me, Messiah. Wow, that's worth saying again. Jesus is saying, John is greater than all of these, and you know who they are, and the reason he's greater is because that he introduced me. C.S. Lewis says, that kind of man who makes claims like that is either a liar, insane, or God himself. Jesus says that John the Baptist is completely unique in pointing to Jesus. All those Old Testament heroes pointed to Jesus. They surely did. They surely did. But John the Baptist was different. Why? Because he alone, in the providence of God, was the one on whom it fell to say, he's the one. John says, he must increase, I must decrease. He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less. What humility. It boggles the mind. All right, finally comes this little passage that I wanted to focus on a bit today. It always struck me as a bit odd, at least I didn't understand it. The rest of our scripture for today seems disconnected from what has come before it. But it actually continues to support John the Baptist, and it also compares and contrasts John the Baptist with Jesus. Look back at Matthew 11, 16 through 19, would you? Jesus talks about children in the marketplace. Now, that would have been a familiar little scene, a real-life scene, and his listeners would have understood that. That's a scene from everyday life. It's not a parable. It's taking something that we see every day and using it to teach. And why does he do that? Why is he saying this? Well, he's criticizing the apathetic attitudes of the people who rejected both his ministry and also rejected John the Baptist's ministry, even though those ministries were very different. These people are apathetic, couldn't really care less, don't want to hear it. And Jesus came along preaching the kingdom of heaven. They're not interested in that. And John came along preaching the kingdom of heaven, and they're not interested in that either. But very different approaches. And the context of this is a very direct response, even a stinging response to the skepticism and the complaints of the Pharisees and the experts in the law. They found fault with these two very different approaches to the message about the kingdom of God. So back to the scenario. Jesus compares his generation to children playing in the marketplace. Let's look at it a little more closely. One group of children is trying to play wedding. There's a flute. There's merriment. There's dancing. That happens at a betrothal or a wedding feast. But the other kids who are watching this refuse to play along. They will not participate. And then the first group of children change things up a little bit. They don't want to play or not going to try to play wedding anymore. What do? They change it up a bit and they try to play funeral. That's where the dirge comes in, the sad funeral song and the wailing. And that second group of sticks in the mud, again, refuse to participate. So what does that mean? In the story, the children who refuse to participate are moody. They're hard to please, and they're skeptical, and they're apathetic, and they're closed, and they're unimaginative, and they're unresponsive, and they're disengaged, and they're judgmental, and they're critical. And you know what Jesus says? That's you. That's you. That's this generation. And again, Jesus is contrasting his ministry with John the Baptist's ministry. And he's doing it to point out the stubbornness of the people. They're stubborn. Because John the Baptist came singing a dirge. He came, in some ways, reminding them of a funeral. He came on the scene, in other words, in a severe, plain, stern way. Not drinking, not eating. And you know what? They didn't want to play. They didn't want to hear it. So what did they call him? Demon-possessed. Don't want to hear, don't want to play, not going to sing your song, you're demon-possessed. And then Jesus comes along, and he's coming with a flute and dancing and a wedding. This is the bridegroom. He came on the scene eating and drinking, and he hung out with sinners and tax collectors, and they didn't want to play. They didn't want to hear it. The people didn't want to hear it. So what did they do? They called him a glutton. They called him a drunkard. They called him a friend of sinners. So the people rejected both messengers because neither of them fit the expectations of the religious leaders. And there's more. Jesus' story showed that the problem wasn't with the method of the messengers. The problem was with hard hearts. People who were moody, hard to please, skeptical, apathetic, closed, unimaginative, unresponsive, disengaged, judgmental, critical. The people of Jesus' day and John the Baptist's day refused to accept God's truth, whether it came as a call to repentance, John, or it came as a message of peace and grace, Jesus. And Jesus finishes the teaching by saying, did you notice? Wisdom is justified by her deeds. Or remember the other translation, justified by her children. Isn't that interesting that he brings the idea of children back around? What does that mean? It means that true wisdom and true faith are shown to be real, and they're shown to be authentic by their results, by the children that are given birth, as it were, the fruit of it, rather than by appearances or opinion. At this time of year, when we think about John the Baptist, he was the lamp pointing to the true light. I think Jesus' words really ring out, and they're critical for our own time and for us. That first century generation rejected the dirge of repentance and the flute of grace because neither fit their expectations of Messiah. But do you remember what Jesus said in verse 12? Look at it. He said that whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Listen, you and I are living in that kingdom right now. And I don't know about you, but I'm a least of these. We're living in a kingdom that is forcefully advancing, even while violent people are attacking it. Do you think violent people are attacking the kingdom of God? You better believe they are. And in some ways, what a privilege that we get to live in it in such a time as this. It's essential, and it means two or three really important things, and I'll close with this. It means cultivating humble attentiveness in our daily lives. Thinking about this parable, rather this story, thinking about what Jesus said about his generation got me thinking about our generation. What does it mean? It means, number one, that we need to cultivate humble attentiveness in our daily life. Listening for God's voice, whether he calls us to fasting and repentance or to feasts of fellowship and forgiveness. Number two, it means evaluating our ministry and our teaching by its fruit rather than the style or whether it's accepted by the culture. Amen? And number three, it means participating actively in the kingdom's advance, even though that might mean discomfort or opposition. Let's not be like those unresponsive children, but those who both dance to the bridegroom's music and mourn with those who mourn, so that wisdom may be justified in us, her children, and the light of Christ shines ever brighter in our own Tahoe. Let's pray. We bless you, Lord Jesus, and we thank you most especially for the lamp, John the Baptist, who pointed to you and said, I must decrease, and this one, he's the one, must increase. Lord, I want to be like that. I'd rather not end up in a dungeon, but I'm willing, I think. I'm being honest when I say it. Regardless, Lord, help us to be sensitive to your voice and to the needs of the people around us, whether we need to dance or mourn. And help us to be, most importantly, help us to be part of your apostle ministry, sent out ones who advance the kingdom forcefully. And we ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus, who along with you, Father and Spirit, be glory in your body this day. Amen. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Lord Jesus, it is right to give you thanks and praise. Thank you for this privilege. We stand before you this day, our shepherd, our head, our God. And we humbly bow before you, and we would say so readily that you are God and we aren't. And we come to this place of table where we, Eucharistia, where we give thanks for what you have done, especially, Heavenly Father, through the person and work of Jesus Christ, who even right now is sitting at your right hand. And we join our voices with those of the angelic host, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest." Lord Jesus, as we go out into our Judea and Samaria and other parts of the world, I pray that you would help us to carry an important word, though a mystery, to the world around us as we rehearse it together right now so we'll be good and ready. That Christ has died and Christ is risen and Christ will come again. Beloved, on the night that the Lord Jesus Christ willingly gave himself over for the redemption of the whole created order, he gathered with his disciples, those apostles, in the upper room in Jerusalem. And there before them was bread, and Jesus asked his Father's blessings on it. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this. And he broke the bread, Scripture says, and he gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body given for you. And as often as you eat this bread, do it for the remembrance of me." Today, beloved, we're going to remember. And we're going to proclaim his death till he comes again. Scripture says that after the supper, he took the cup and asked his Father's blessings, as we do. Bless you. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Wonderful reminder of how you provide for us on the way. Thank you. And Scripture says that he extended that cup to his disciples and said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And it's given for you and for many for the remission of sins. Every time you drink it, remember me." Lord Jesus, today we drink and eat and remember and proclaim your death until you come again. And may it be soon. Until then, we rehearse your story and we remind ourselves of your saving acts and deeds, and we come around this table of thanksgiving with thankful hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless you. Thank you. Heavenly Father, we love you and adore you and worship you. We thank you for your Son, our Savior, for the sending of the Holy Spirit, and for the great and powerful, humbling role that you've called us to as your apostles. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help me to be the very best apostle I can possibly be. I know these, my brothers and sisters, would say the same. Lord, with your Holy Spirit, bless us and equip us and send us and use us. Help us to only and always pay full allegiance to Christ the King. Holy Spirit, I pray also, as we invoke your name and invite your presence, would you please bless this table, this bread, that which is in this cup, and would you make them be for us the body and blood of Jesus, that by faith we would feast on him. We also unite our voices in that prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, saying together, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I invite you to come to the table and taste and see how gracious the Lord is.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.